some of you may know that I have some medical problems, and sometimes they cause me to choke in the middle of a sentence. Sometimes they cause me to whisper. I have asked Steve if he would be very careful to make sure that if I start to whisper, he turns the volume up. Would you turn with me in the Scripture, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As I read the Scripture, I'm going to cheat just a little bit. I'm going to take Calvin's translation. Calvin took verse 31 of chapter 12, and he said he can't understand how that verse got cut off from chapter 13. And so in his commentary, he uses chapter 12, verse 31 to start 1 Corinthians 13. Earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Remember, please, Corinthians is a letter. And in that letter, Paul had answered some of their questions, challenged them, and he was now going back and doing some more challenging to them. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are, in fact, one segment of the book. It does not cut apart. That's because in the Greek New Testament, there are no sentences, there are no paragraphs, there are no punctuation marks, there aren't even capital letters. So when you're translating it, you have a little problem. In fact, the joke in seminaries is that we got the chapters and verses in the New Testament because a Dutch printer by the name of Stephanus was taking the Bible and he was reading it and writing between two places in the Pyrenees, and he was amending the text a little bit. He was breaking it up in chapters and verses. And sometimes it looks like while he was doing that, the horse stepped in a hole and things got a little strange. So we look at that and we say, okay, we look at the chapters and verses and we've got to be careful. They may fit together very well, but maybe the separation isn't exactly right. And just for an introduction to what we're doing today, particularly, chapter 12, starting in the second paragraph of it. First, he starts out with gifts and the diversity of those gifts. And then he goes on to talk about how those gifts are important and the things they're used for. And then he goes on to talk about how those things are abused. And then chapter 13 suddenly appears as if it's a chapter on love, and many commentators think he just kind of touched that and said, oh, I've got to do this. Calvin and others look at it and say, no, chapter 13 is in fact the logical progression. Logical progression because that verse 31 is a little bit tricky in Greek. The word that is used for earnestly desire does mean earnestly desire, but it also means greedily covet. And if you go to chapter 13, verses 4, 5, and 6, it's used there negatively. Here it's used positively. The word itself is a little strange. It can be used in two different tenses. It can be used in the imperative, okay, and it can be used in the indicative. The imperative means you should be doing this. The indicative means this is what you are doing. So earnestly desire the best gifts. Earnestly desire, you've been coveting the most prominent gifts, the best gifts in your opinion. Let me show you a more excellent way. So he's saying to them what's going to follow in chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Sounding brass would be a gong. Okay? If I have not love, I suppose we should start there. If I took you back to Matthew 19:19 or to Leviticus 19:18, you would find that that's a summary of the second table of the law. Love. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And we've got to look at the word love, because what has happened between the time the translation was done, first in English in 1611, even today, as we look at that translation, we have to say, well, wait a minute, what does the word mean here? It's the word agape. It's the word you would use for worshiping God. And it's the word we're supposed to be using for the way we treat each other. You could have a word that means love, and it's brotherly love. Your family loves each other to some extent. You could talk about love in the terms of this country, and it has a sexual connotation. This one has a worship connotation. This one means to be completely selfless toward. So Paul has, if I understand it correctly, just said, you have been coveting the great gifts that make you look best, make you look most important. You can preach. You can teach. You may be able to sing beautifully. You may have a wonderful IQ. But the point of this chapter is, that's not worth anything. What's worth something, the only thing that's worth anything, the one that's worth most, according to verse 13, is the selflessness which characterizes you. It's not a gift. It's a command. Okay? What happened, and I'll too much history. What happened was that in 1611, when they translated the word agape into English for the first time, they used the word charity. In 1611, charity meant to give everything away. Later on, it came to mean give something away, maybe a lot of things. Then we realized in the 1800s that that wasn't what was really being talked about. It wasn't things, it was you. So we changed it to the word love. And then we, as most languages do, the slang comes in and we begin to take things a little differently than they did when we first got the translation. And now we have sexual connotation to the word love. It's not a sexual term here. It is, in fact, a commandment to us to do exactly what God did for us. To God. And to our neighbor. If you went back to Luke chapter 10, you would have the Good Samaritan. Who's the Good Samaritan? Well, he's a parable. In the parable, there's a Jew who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's downhill. And he gets mugged. And as he gets mugged, he's lying there, bleeding, suffering. And a priest walks by. And the priest looks at him and says, I don't want to get involved in this. And he keeps walking. A little bit later, a Levite comes by. Levite was of the party of the priests, but not a priest. And he looks at him and says, I don't want to get involved in this. And he walks by. Then along comes a Samaritan on a business trip. And the Samaritan looks at him, and the Samaritan knows that the Jews hate Samaritans. Way back to the days when they had come back from captivity. And the Samaritans wanted to take over. And the Jews didn't like that. And so the Jews were told that they couldn't have the Samaritans as part of them. That was by God's doing. They were to stay pure. And the Samaritans believed that that meant they hated them. And unfortunately, the Jews did. So here comes along a man who knows that the Jews hate him. And he walks by and he sees this guy, and he can tell by the clothes he was wearing, or still partly wearing. He can tell he's a Jew. And his heart bleeds for him. And he says, I'm going to stop. And I'm going to take care of him as best I can. I'm going to put him on my own donkey. Probably it was a donkey, his animal. And I'm going to take him to a hotel, to an inn. And he goes, takes him to the inn, and he cares for him all night. And then the next day he gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages and says, take care of him still. Jesus says, that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about love. Even your enemy, not just your friend, not just your family, even your enemy. So, what's the point of this sermon? 3 points, if I may. First, what does it say? Second, what does it mean for us to love God? Third, what does it mean for us to love each other? We said earlier that the word means we are doing something that demonstrates what we are. How many times have you seen a pastor expect you to greet him as reverend? Okay? I'm not going to argue whether you should or shouldn't. I'm talking about him expecting it. What does it mean? Well, Paul's saying to us, that's what you are doing. That's the indicative. What you should do is different. What you should do is be a pastor, a servant, rather than the one that people speak of. I don't know how many of you have Dutch family members, but the Dutch and sometimes the old-fashioned Germans and some other people in Europe, they have a bad habit. They refer to the pastor in terms, Domini, which is a cross between king and God. Okay? That's not what he is. That means he's up on top. He's the high. But pastor means he's a shepherd. Shepherd's the lowest class of the people. They're the ones who have to sit out there in the wintertime or in the rain and care for the sheep. They're the ones that have to fight the predators from the sheep. They're the ones that have to make sure the sheep are fed well and fed right. Their job is dirty, far away from home most of the time. What Paul is saying here, that's what love means. What you think of yourself is not what you ought to have people thinking of you as. The more excellent way that Paul's going to tell us about is called agape. You're supposed to serve. And so he goes this way. If I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, tongues of men. Well, I remember Pentecost, where the disciples were standing there, and suddenly the Holy Spirit came, and they could all speak in tongues that they didn't even know. And the people who were in the audience looked around and said, how does he speak this? He's a Galilean. He never went to high school, let alone anything else. How did he learn this language? I'm listening to this language, and there's a list of those languages that these men are speaking. How did he do this? If I could speak with the tongues of men, well, that was impressive. It stopped with the apostles. So anybody who could do that was in the same caliber as the apostles. So if you had someone in the church, perhaps in Corinth, who was speaking a language, maybe one he knew but the congregation didn't, he was impressive. What the apostles did, he's doing. If I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So in Acts 2, you saw the Pentecost. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, you hear Paul talking about a man who was caught up into the third heaven, and he spoke words that it's not lawful for men to speak. Angel language. Somebody says, I'm speaking in the language of heaven. Paul says, you can't do that. You're not allowed. You're not capable. But if you can speak in the tongues of angels, boy, you must really be something. And if you think you can, you're telling people that. What you really are is a gong. I don't know much about gongs. I've heard a couple of them. What I understand about them is they have one tone, one pitch, and no matter where you hit it on the gong, it always has the same volume. Okay? That means you can make noise with it, but that's about all. Maybe it works as an alarm. Cymbals? Well, they didn't used to play cymbals with drumsticks. They were clanged, just hand-to-hand clanging. And it was used, usually, as a drum was used, or would be today, to get the army to march. Noise. Not orders. Not information. If I could do those great things with language, I'm just a gong. I'm just a cymbal. I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Those gifts that you think are so great in your mind, and sometimes in the church thinks it's great, they're not. If I have the gift of prophecy, prophecy didn't always, in fact, rarely meant to tell the future. The prophet in the Old Testament was the one who spoke for God. Closest thing we have that today is preaching. But it's not nearly the same. The prophecy, when he spoke for God, was speaking for God. The preacher is speaking as he understands what God said. There's a difference. I get in the way. If I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I got an IQ of 300. Normal IQ is 110. If I have been able to write mystery books or been able to solve all the mysteries of the universe, I'm nothing. If I have faith, then I could say to that mulberry tree or to that mountain, get up and get out of the way. And it would do it. I still would be nothing. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, if I am willing to give up all my possessions in order to feed the poor and care for the poor, but I do it because I hope I'll gain something from it, whether it's the applause of men or the applause of God, if that's why I'm doing it, It's not profitable. It's profitless. If I give my body to be burned to martyrdom, and what I want out of it is, well, I'm going to die anyway, so I might as well die this way, because then people will remember me and they'll make statues to me. They'll get even silly sometimes. There was a church in Germany where they said they had two heads of John the Baptist, one as a child and one as an adult, because they were taking these things down and saying, we worship them. These are the saints. It doesn't profit. If I want somebody to think of me that way, it's not profitable. Because I'm not giving myself away. That agape word means to be selfless. Completely and absolutely and totally selfless. And before you say, oh, Jay, that can't possibly be, just think about Jesus for the 33 years he was here, and especially the last 3 hours on the cross. Everything he was, everything he had, and he did it for us. Not because he wanted to impress us, because he was buying us back from his justice. Selfless in the extreme. Verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Sometimes it's translated patient. Love suffers long. It never stops. It's a facet of your personality, a facet of your being, so it doesn't quit. That's just the way you are. Now, if you look at yourself, like I look at myself, the way I am, no, I'm always looking to get something back. And then I discipline myself and I say, no, I'm not supposed to be doing that. And I try very hard not to. But at the end of the day, I say, oh, thank you, Lord. You let me do this. You let me do that. And somebody was impressed by that. Because I'm not completely selfless. And you probably aren't either. Which means that what God says to us, if we have these things, we're nothing. And it's profitless. So now here, love suffers long and is kind. And now I'm being told that love means that I'm not interested in anything for myself. You can pick on me. You can persecute me. It doesn't matter. It's not going to change how I treat you. It's not going to change it. It's what it's designed to do. The selflessness that God has placed in us. If we can do it. And only by the Holy Spirit can we do it. Love doesn't envy. I don't look out and say, hey, he's got a new car, I'd like a new car. I rejoice that he got a new car. That means I don't have to change the oil in it. That means I don't have to work on it. I don't have to change the tires. No. I just rejoice that he got a new car. Not because it makes my life easier. See, as long as there's a motive for what I'm doing, it's not love. It's only love if I'm giving myself away. Love doesn't behave rudely. It's not puffed up. It doesn't come back and say, hey, look at what I did, or you should be like me. Love is an example. If I can just jump ahead for just a minute. What you're going to get out of this sermon, I hope, is that you realize that you are ordered by God to give up everything for him and to expect nothing in return except what he gives you. Nothing. That's what love is. Love does not seek its own. Love doesn't say, I love people like this, so I'm going to hang around with people like that. I love the way they treat me, I'll treat them nice when they treat me nice, and if somebody doesn't treat me nice, I'll either ignore them, or I won't be nice to them. That's why we talked about the enemy. If you're, according to Exodus chapter 25, if you are walking down the road, and you see your enemy, now please, enemy is not somebody you hate, it's somebody who hates you. That's the concept of enemy here. You see that person who hates you, and you know he hates you, and you don't like that. And you see him standing there beside his donkey, and his donkey's lying on the road. And his donkey still has his pack on, and he can't get up. And Exodus says, you may not walk by. You must stop and help him unload the donkey, stand the donkey back up, and reload the donkey before you can go on. That's your enemy, and you got to do that for him. Because as far as you're concerned, whether he likes you or not isn't important. Let me put that little bit of exegesis, if I may. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. If you feel that somebody's doing something wrong before God, your responsibility, no matter what your relationship to him is to tell him that. Gently, to tell him that. To call him to repent. Because you have to be ready to say, even if you're my spouse, even if you're my child, even if you're somebody that I really want to praise, if I see you in sin, I have to tell you that if I love you, because your salvation is more important to me than I am to me, and it's more important to me than what you think of me. If you call me down for my sin and I say, don't talk to me again, well, in God's providence, that means he's not going to talk to me. But I did show him, in God's eyes, what love was. I didn't care what it did for me. I cared what it did to him. Gentle, kind, service. That's what he's talking about when he talks about love. And that's what this passage is showing us. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Just because you don't like me doesn't mean I can say I don't like you. Doesn't mean I can say that I'm not going to serve you. That goes for whether you're talking about family or neighbors. Okay? And I want to emphasize that. Because whether the love that we're talking about is parental or marital or familial, or whether it's friendship, or whether it's your enemy, your responsibility is to consider him more important to you than you are to yourself. Whether that's in eternal terms or whether that's in temporal terms. He's more important to you because he's a sinner in need of God's grace, just like you. According to this passage and what we've just looked at, the first four verses, and then verses 5, 6, and 7, our lives belong to others. Now, before all the kids say, hey, wait a minute, he's not talking to us. Oh, do you share your toys with your brother and sister? What happens if you come downstairs and you find somebody playing with your toys? Do you say, that's mine, and push them away? Do you understand that they're more important before God than you are? And in fact, they should be more important to you than you are to yourself. But that's mine. You worked for it? Somebody gave it to you? Whether you got it as a gift from your parents, whether you got it from working, it's still God let you have it. And God provided it for you. And so it's really only a gift of his, and it's his that you've got alone. Okay? You've been loaned that. It's not yours. So I'm just talking children. You're going to see that in a few minutes when we get to the end of the passage. When I was a child. That's how we think as children. What happens if it's a neighbor? Well, Frank, let's go back to the children for a minute. What happens if you're busy watching TV or playing and mom says, can you help me for a minute? Do you say, when the show's over? When I'm done with my video game? See, Paul's not talking to grown-ups only. He's talking to all of us. Same thing happens if you're working on something and that's yours and somebody asks you to help them for a minute or maybe an hour. Or maybe a day. And your answer is, if I can help you, I will. Of course, gentlemen, we had young children in our family when we were younger. The thing that I dreaded most was being wakened up in the middle of the night. And I got that not frequently, but I got it when the children were real young. The baby would wake up in the middle of the night, cold and wet and hungry, and Loretta was sleeping, and she'd been busy all day, and I realized that I should get up and change the baby, comfort the baby, and then help get the baby fed. I had to take up what I was enjoying, a good night's sleep, and I had to do something for somebody else. That's what we all have to do. That's what love means. I'm going to try to make your life as good and easy as possible at my expense, monetarily or with time. Whether it means I have to stop on the road and help somebody change a tire or use my cell phone to call AAA to come tow the car for them, or whether it means I am returning a lost dog or cat or cow or horse. If I find one of them, the scripture says, I can't say it's mine. I got to find out whose it is and give it back at my expense. Because God put that in front of me to show love to that other person and to demonstrate to me what I am. That's the purpose of them. That's a test of what we are. Our lives belong to the creation. No, I'm not a tree hugger. But God said to Adam in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. You're supposed to be caring for the creation. We're supposed to be doing the things that are good for the creation. No, I'm not into all the green stuff that's going on. I'm just saying that sometimes we have to be more careful than we are. Whether we decide to light a train car on fire with something that everybody knows you don't burn. I have to be careful. And I have to do those things. Even if it means I'm going to have more work and more time and it's going to be more costly. I have to do what's right for the creation. Because God put me here and he's using that creation not only for me, but he says it's not yours. It's mine. And I expect you to care for it. Let's move on. What does it mean for us to serve God? To love God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All that you have been given. It's to be used to glorify God, not glorify you. It's to be used for service, not abuse. It's to be used to care for others, not to abuse them. Okay? It's to glorify him. So we are supposed to be stewards of what God gave us. And you know his passages on stewardship. Titus 1, 6 to 19 goes through that quite clearly. Your job is to give away, to care for, to provide for others around you with all the things God has given you. That goes for sharing your toys. Goes for sharing your cars. It goes for sharing your money. Goes for sharing your property. Goes for sharing your time. God meant us to be stewards of all the things that he gave us. Now notice, that also includes the time we spend with him. Okay? Do you have devotions every day? Do you sing praises? Or do you flip on the radio and listen to doo-wop? That's my bugaboo. If you don't know what doo-wop is, ask me later. What do you do? What's most important to you? Crossword puzzles? Video games? Or studying God's word? Or praising God? Do you go around humming tunes that you remember from childhood? Or do you go around humming psalms and hymns? And maybe spiritual songs. Where's your focus? God says, every moment of your day belongs to me. I gave it to you. And I expect you to do that. I expect you to care for me more than you care for yourself. That's why the word agape keeps being used. I expect you to love me, to consider me more important to you than you are to yourself. That would usually take spending time. Do you feel good about your relationship to God? Good for you. Or do you feel a selfless commitment to Him and say, Lord, it's difficult, but You've called me to do it. So here I am, and I'm sick. And the sickness is hard to live with. Do I say, Lord, why did You do this to me? Or I'd say, Lord, You did this to me. What am I supposed to learn? Or what am I supposed to teach? You did it. You have a purpose for it, even if I don't know what it is. And even if I never do what it is. What happens if I see others around me have things that I would like to have, and my life is hard because I don't have them? Am I prepared to say to God, You've done this for me because You have a lesson for me that I have to learn? I go back to algebra again. I hated algebra. I didn't have any respect for algebra until I got to Hebrew in seminary. And my Hebrew teacher said first day of class, if you did well in algebra, in 6 weeks, you'll be handling this language. If you didn't do well in algebra, it'll be 6 months before you even admit it is a language. And he was right. Because the one thing about algebra, it's useless as mathematics, by the way, is to teach you sometimes you have to follow the rules, whether you like it or not. So he put me in algebra class. Algebra 1 twice, algebra 2, algebra 3. He put me in algebra class so that I would learn something about me. I hated it. He meant it to me for good. It means I can't parade myself around and say, here I am, here I'm good. Listen to me. God's the one who's speaking. I don't want to be obnoxious about it, but people often say to a pastor after a service, good sermon, pastor. And they mean it, I'm sure. But I didn't preach it. The Holy Spirit did. And so you're saying good to the wrong guy. If I'm preaching the sermon, it's probably not worth much. If the Holy Spirit is, it's worth everything. So how do I treat God? Do I treat Him as my master? And I serve Him? So I serve Him willingly? Do I serve Him just because I have to? Do I trust Him implicitly? Or do I say, I don't know why You did this. Show me why. As if He has to listen to me. He provides. I cannot. And so I can't seek for credit. Whether I provide something for you, or someone else, or even for myself. God's the one doing that provision. What does it mean for me to love others? Well, Paul starts out with young. Start with young. Do you share with others? Do you share your toys? Do you share your time with mom? Are you the one in the family who takes the toys from everybody else and says they're mine? Or are you the one who gives the toys to somebody else and says, here, you play with them for a while? It doesn't have to be little. You could do that with a motorcycle. I know I did. Do you share? Do you share in the house? As adults, do you share what you have? One of the interesting things about it is, if there are two pieces of cake for dessert, and they're sitting there, and you and your wife are there at the table, or you and the wife and kids, maybe there are more than two pieces, what piece do you take? Take the biggest or the smallest? What do you do? It says a lot about you, actually. You see, we're to be examples of what it means to be good in God's eyes. We're supposed to be examples of what it means to be servants. Jesus said that to the disciples on the night that Pentecost, that he celebrated the Passover with them. He got up from the table, took off his robe, put a towel around his waist, and washed their feet. He went from the one who was the most honored in the room to the job of the lowest servant. And he said to the disciples, "You don't know what I just did, but you will figure it out." Let the one who wants to be the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. If we seek to do good, to emulate Jesus, that's what's expected of us. How's it work in a marriage? You don't return fire. You have an argument, you don't return fire. You seek to make peace. We're supposed to make peace with our adversary on the way to the judge, lest the judge should put us in prison and we not get out till we pay everything. Do we think of everyone else as we have? Do we think about what they have as important? Or do you think what we have is important enough that it stays with us? Or should we quietly be helping them? Do we seek to appease rather than fight? Do we envy somebody else's job? Or, when we see them unable to do the job, do we step in and help? Somebody's busy, they've had a bad day, do we step in and help? Okay, I'll be using myself again as an example. I'm not supposed to do that in sermons. If Loretta's had a bad day, I'll do the dishes. Or try to. Don't always do a good job of it, but I'll try. Because she's more important than I am. We got an air fryer. Now I can push the buttons and cook. Couldn't do that before. If it helps, it's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to serve her. She's supposed to serve me. Because the whole of our lives is to be service, just as Jesus was in the incarnation. Do I share what I have? How about regarding my property? If my neighbor needs somebody help to help shovel the sidewalk, do I try? If my neighbor needs somebody to cut the lawn, do I try? If my neighbor's having trouble with something else, do I try to help? Am I seeking to do things for them? Do I share things with them? Let me go back to the text, verse by verse, to verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought like a child. But when I became an adult, a man, I put away childish things. Children behave selfishly. Children will always take the largest piece if they can. Children will always expect people to wait on them. Children will always expect all the toys. When I became a man, I stopped doing that. Not because I was no longer interested in cars and trucks. When I became a Christian, that was what I was supposed to do. That's what Paul's saying. And think about Jesus when he came in the incarnation. He gave up all of the accolades of the angels. He gave up all of the glories of sitting beside his Father. He gave all of the glories of running the world, set him aside in order that he would come and die for us and serve us in the extreme. He'd been serving us all along. He's the one who provided everything anyway. But he went and did that on top of the others. So, now abide faith, hope, and selflessness. And the greatest of these is selflessness. You may teach all kinds of wonderful things, but you're called to be an example of being selfless. You're called to be an example of somebody who thinks other people are more important to him than he is to himself. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what God does. That's what we need to do. So I'm interested in looking at this passage. Yes, it's a passage about love. But we don't think of love that way. We think of love as an emotion. It's not. It's a commandment. The other things are gifts. This is a command. God may not give you the ability to speak in tongues. God may not give you the ability to move mountains even. He may not give you those other gifts. But he demands of you the selflessness that he showed and that he died for. That's what this chapter is about. That's why chapter 14 starts out, parents, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, pursue selflessness. Desire the spiritual gifts. They're useful. But especially, teach. Let all things be done for edification. That's what we're for. We're here to be an example and to proclaim by that example what God expects of us and His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come before you. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your Spirit's work. We ask that you would be glorified in the lives we live. In order for that, we plead with you that you would change us so that we would in fact be serving you and teaching others to serve you. For Jesus' sake, we ask this.